time for Kids Connection upstairs, so elementary school kids, meet by the back doors there to head on upstairs with your leaders. Thanks for lending us your voices this morning. A couple of things just to be aware of. Let's see. One of them that I got just before the service started, for you ladies, there is going to be a ladies' retreat this year. That is in October, but they are already doing signups. So if that is something you would be interested in, if you would like more information, if you would like to sign up, see Julia after the service. There is out in the entryway in the lobby there, there are some, is it flyers or registration forms out in the lobby there. So feel free to grab one of those. I know not from personal experience because I'm not a lady, so I don't get to go to ladies' retreat, but I know from my lady and the other ladies in the church that past years have been just a wonderful time of encouragement and fellowship. So really encourage you to make the effort and take the time, if you can, to join the rest of the ladies from the church here as they gather together and head up there. But you can get more information after the service by talking to Julia. I feel like there is something else that should be on my mind. We're getting real close to being done with all of our letter writing. We've been working on this for a couple of months now, just putting out notes to our neighbors to encourage them, to let them know we're praying for them, to offer any assistance we can be. And if you haven't quite finished your packets, we were giving out packets of like 10 cards and names and addresses and things. Make an effort to knock those out here in the next week. We want to try and get all of those out by the end of May. But here's the really cool thing. You guys have been so faithful in this. Over the course of the last 3 months, we've written to, by the time we finish this, we'll have written to over 750 of our neighbors just within a few blocks of the church here to just let them know that God loves them and to try and encourage them and pray for them in any way we can. So thank you for your faithfulness and just trying to be an encouragement to our neighborhood here. Well, tell you what, let's take a moment now and pray once again as we spend some time looking into God's Word together. Will you bow your heads with me again? Father, again, we're so grateful to be here. Lord, we, I think, very quickly take and readily take for granted the freedom that we enjoy to gather like this openly. And Lord, especially in light of the last year when so many things were closed down and for long periods of time we didn't have a regular opportunity to gather as we're doing this morning, Lord, we're grateful for it. We're grateful for what you have provided in terms of a building that we can meet in. Grateful that you have provided opportunity and the freedom to be able to do so, to be able to praise your name openly as we do this morning. Lord, we ask for your blessing on us as we look to your word now. God, we crave understanding, and not, Lord, just to understand what you have to say, but application. We want to see how your word is so relevant to our daily lives right now, today, where we are. God, we want to live in a way to bring you the glory and honor you deserve. We can do that best as we seek to know you by your word. And so we thank you again for this time and again ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so this is going to be earth-shattering revelation for most of you, I'm sure. But when you start something new, it's usually best to start at the beginning. Really? I know. Whether it's a book, a movie, it's usually best to start at the beginning. I mean, if you want to know who done it, just flip to the last chapter of the book, I guess. There were a number of movies when I was working as a paramedic that I might have seen it in the order they actually filmed it, because, you know, we'd have a movie playing at the station and you'd get a call and you'd be out the door. So there are movies I started in the middle and then I saw the beginning and then I saw the end and then I saw some of the fillers in between over the course of like three or four shifts. But it usually is best if you start at the beginning. Start where whatever you're starting starts. You ever gone to some place and feel like you walked into the middle of something? You didn't quite understand what was going on. You walk in, you're like, I have no idea where we are or what we're doing right now. I spent a few years ago studying at Cal State Northridge down in Southern California, and while I was there, one of the electives I chose to take was an American Sign Language class. I was fascinated by the beauty of the language, and so I took a semester of sign language. And I can very distinctly remember showing up for the first day of that class. There were probably about 20 or so of us in the class, and we all were seated and talking and bantering, and the instructor walked in and set down her stuff, and the first thing she did was start signing to us. We kind of sat and watched, and then she stopped and looked at us. And somebody in the class started signing back to her, which made all of us go, wait, did I sign up for the wrong class? Because I have no idea what's going on here. And she smiled at us and turned around and wrote on the board, no, you're not in the wrong class. That student just happened to have a friend who was deaf, and so she knew enough sign language to be able to respond. The instructor was deaf, so we had to learn. We had a pretty steep learning curve, but it became a, look, if you're going to communicate with me, you're going to have to learn sign language because I can't hear you. But it was definitely one of those things that you walked into and very quickly felt like, I have no idea what's going on here. I don't understand anything that's being said. I don't understand anything that's going on. Here's something interesting. I think sometimes people can walk into a church and feel that same way. You can walk into a church and feel like, I have no idea what is going on here. What are these people talking about? They are speaking a language that I just don't understand. I mean, you walk into a church and what happens? People start talking about Jesus, about sin, about redemption, words like justification and sanctification. And people are looking around like they've stepped into the wrong class. Or, you know, did I land in the advanced class? Because I don't know what any of these terms mean. People come in and wonder, why do these people do the things that they do? Why do they sing songs that I've never heard of? Why does the pastor teach out of the Bible? Why do they say amen every time they finish a prayer? That's like the punctuation mark at the end of every prayer I've ever heard. Why do people in the church use the Jewish scriptures as their Old Testament if they're not Jewish? You know, now most of the New Testament explains why Christians do what they do. It explains why they believe what they believe, how they should behave. But really, at its root, it all boils down to one person. All of Scripture. Old Testament points forward in a veiled way. New Testament reveals and expounds on one person. The foundation of the Christian faith is Jesus Christ. Apart from Christ, there is no Christianity. There is no Christian faith. This morning, we're going to launch into the study of the biblical book of Romans. And in Romans, we have the Apostle Paul writing this letter to Christians in Rome at that time. And as he writes the letter, we see woven all the way through from his introduction to his conclusion and virtually everything in between, Paul weaves in that his primary focus is on the gospel. The good news, that's what gospel means. The good news about Jesus Christ. Along the way, as he writes these things, Paul seeks to bring Jewish Christians and non-Jewish or Gentile Christians, he seeks to bring them together in unity and help them to see that even though they have different backgrounds, even though they may have come at Christianity not only from different directions, but even with some different traditions, he wants to help them see that all people come before God on equal terms. It's not a matter of your ethnic background, your religious background, educational or economic background. None of that stuff really matters. The foot of the cross is level ground, you might say, that we all come with the same level of need. We all come with the same desire to know God. And what we find Paul saying time and again is that Jesus is the answer. He alone is the answer to all of humanity's sin. Now, just for a little bit of background before we even crack open the book, Rome, in the first century in which Paul writes here, Rome had a population of nearly 1 million people, which makes it just shy of being twice the population of the entirety of Santa Barbara County. Okay? The city of Rome was the largest city in the world at that time. And it was known for a lot of different things. It certainly had a great, it was a wealthy city. It had a great literary kind of a culture, artistic. It was a cultural center in a lot of ways. But at the same time, it was kind of morally bankrupt. It was a fairly corrupt society. You had a very, the fancy word would be polytheistic culture, meaning they worshipped many different gods, pagan gods. There were temples to every manner of god you could imagine. A lot of times it seemed like in the Roman culture, as they expanded into other areas, they just kind of adopted the gods of the cultures that they enfolded. And so Paul writes to Christians living in this great city. Now, interestingly, different from most of Paul's letters that are written to other churches, Paul had never been to any of these churches in Rome. So many of Paul's other letters in the New Testament, he's writing to churches that he actually established himself as a missionary. He was traveling through these areas, bringing that good news about Jesus, that he was the Savior, talking about sin and being forgiven from sin. He established churches everywhere he went, and then he would write letters back to them to encourage them and to maybe correct teachings that had kind of gotten off the rails or different things. But here in Romans, Paul's writing to a group of Christians that probably largely he had never met. Some of them maybe he had in his travels. They met somewhere else, and these people were from Rome. But largely he's writing to churches he doesn't know and he's never been in. So he opens his letter with kind of a long introduction. Matter of fact, Romans is the longest of any of Paul's letters, and fittingly, it has the longest introduction of any of Paul's letters. And the reason is because he feels the need to introduce himself to the people he's writing to. And even to give a little bit of, if you will, his credentials. This is who I am, and these are my credentials to actually be writing to you and hopefully to come visit you at some point. So he's writing because there's an opportunity. Somebody that's with him as he writes is going to be heading to Rome, and he's like, great, can I send a letter with you? He's writing because he hopes to go and visit the churches in Rome in the not-too-distant future. So he writes to say, hey, I hope to come meet you guys face-to-face. Here's who I am. Here's what I'm about. Matter of fact, let me spell out for you. This is what you're going to hear from me when I get there. Let me tell you about the gospel, the good news about Jesus. And he spends much of his letter writing about that. And he writes to help settle that tension between Jewish and non-Jewish Christians, but most importantly, throughout the letter of Romans, Paul seeks to direct their attention to God's good news about the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to look just at the first 7 verses in Romans together this morning. And these first 7 verses kind of serve as Paul's addresses on the envelope. You know, when we write letters, when people used to write letters, if you've ever written a letter, you know, dear so-and-so, sincerely love from so-and-so. On the envelope, that's where we put the information, right? You've got in the main part of the envelope there, you've got the address, name and address of whoever it's going to, and up in the corner is the name and address of whoever it's from. Well, so this is kind of Paul's envelope here. All right, so up in the corner, hi, I'm Paul, and he gives a little bit about himself, and towards the end of his introduction, he says, I'm writing to you guys there in Rome, you Christians there in Rome. But in the midst of the introductions of from me to you, Paul also lays out kind of the basics of what he's going to spend the rest of the whole letter describing in more detail. There's 3 primary movements in our passage in the 7 verses that we're going to look at this morning. It begins with the messenger and his message. Paul introduces himself to them and what he's about, what he's going to talk about, the messenger and his message. That's followed by the mission and the mission field. This is what I'm supposed to be doing, and this is who I'm supposed to be doing it with, the mission and the mission field. And throughout it all, there's one other thing that Paul makes sure he has in focus. It shows up in almost every verse, is the master. Talks about God, talks about God the Father, God the Son, in almost every single verse of our introduction. So let's jump right in together. Go ahead and grab your Bible, your phone, your tablet, whatever you've got to follow along. Turn in it to the book of Romans in the New Testament, probably a little over 3/4 of the way back in your Bible. We've been in the Gospel of John, so you've got the first four, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, those are the Gospels. You've got the book of Acts, talking about kind of the early church, and immediately after that comes the book of Romans. And then you get to Paul's two letters to the Corinthians, so if you're there, back up some. Romans, chapter 1, and follow along as I read for us the first seven verses. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. How many of you enjoyed taking English in like high school or college? Paul is the king of the run-on sentence, okay? Those seven verses are one long sentence. So if you ever had to diagram a sentence, this is one of those, Paul, you give me headaches every time, because it is one long sentence from the very first word I read to that very last word. One big long sentence. Everything in the middle, if you took it out, it's basically Paul 2, verse 7, all who are beloved of God in Rome, okay? So that's what he's trying to say, but in the midst of it, he just, comma, semicolon, long, long thing. But right from the very start there, Paul introduces us again to the messenger and his message. That's where he starts. The messenger is none other than the Apostle Paul himself. Paul is, again, writing to churches he's never met, and he introduces himself to them using three different terms to describe himself in verse 1. First thing he identifies himself as is a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Another translation of that Greek word, a slave of Jesus Christ. Paul considered himself to be Christ's servant. I am here to do whatever my master asks me to do. I serve the Lord. And, you know, by describing himself that way, especially by starting that way with the first thing out of his mouth is Paul, I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ. What he's doing is he's putting himself on level ground with the people he's writing to. He's not coming in and saying, hey, I'm somebody important that you need to listen to. I've got something to say and you better just tune in. He says, look, I'm the same as everybody else. I am nothing more than a servant of my Lord, Jesus Christ. And that term also speaks to Paul's heart. That expresses his devotion, his desire to honor Christ with his life. This is my Lord. I am his bondservant. I am here to serve his call on my life. And so after identifying himself as Christ's servant, Paul acknowledges two other important roles that characterize his life. Although he was Christ's servant, he was also called as an apostle, he said. That term apostle literally means one who is sent, a sent one. Paul had been personally called by Christ to minister to others. If you look back into the book of Acts, chapters 7, 8, and 9, we find little tidbits about Paul very early, before he was even addressed by the name Paul. He used to go by Saul, his given name. And we see him at the stoning of one of the first Christian martyrs, Stephen, when Stephen is being stoned to death by an angry mob. Young Saul served as basically the coat check boy. Everybody threw their coats at his feet, and he lended hearty approval to the persecution and death of this individual who dared to say that Jesus was the Son of God. Being a Pharisee, a righteous man himself, he then began going around and seeking out Christians that he might arrest them, imprison them, torture them, put them to death. He had gotten letters from the synagogue or the temple in Jerusalem giving him authority to go out and do these things, and he was relentless in his pursuit of Christians to try and stamp out this whole notion that Jesus was the Son of God. And it was while Paul was on a journey to a different area to try and arrest more Christians that he was confronted by the resurrected Christ. And his world was turned upside down. In a matter of days, he went from being the greatest persecutor of the early church to one of its most outspoken advocates and far-flung missionaries. As an apostle, Paul had been called by Christ to be sent by Christ. And Christ sent him and gave him authority to establish and supervise churches. Not only had Paul been called, he was also, he says towards the end of verse 1 there, set apart for the gospel of God. His life was totally dedicated to God's act of salvation through Christ's life, death, and resurrection. He was set apart for that. That was what he believed. It's what he was obedient to. It was what he proclaimed. This is my business, to proclaim the good news about Jesus. Now, Paul will explain his calling in more details further down in the passage, but for now, he moves on from identifying himself as the messenger. He moves on to the message that he has been sent to proclaim. And it's right there at the end of verse 1. He has been sent to proclaim the gospel of God. Again, that word gospel simply means good news. Oh, we love good news, don't we? I mean, especially when you're having a rough day, to get some good news, and I suppose it comes in a number of ways. You know, it could be, hey, you know what, let's go out to dinner tonight. Oh, that's good news. I love food. Let's go do that. Maybe good news is getting home and finding, hey, that Amazon package arrived. Hey, that's good news. I like opening packages. Maybe good news is hearing the words, we're pregnant. That's exciting news. I can remember when I heard those words off of my wife's lips. I was actually on duty. I was on a 911 call, and she texted me, 911. And so my partner was handling things. I said, I need to make a call. And I called, and she said, we're pregnant. And I had to contain that the rest of the time as we drove to the hospital. I'm just, you know, nothing, I'm fine, you know. Yeah, good news. That's what Paul has been sent to proclaim. And with verses 2 through 5 here, Paul gives us three aspects of this good news. He talks about its source. He talks about its confirmation, what actually verifies it. And then he talks about its focus. Right from the start, very first and foremost, Paul lets us know the source of the gospel. It's from God. It is the gospel of God. The gospel is God's good news to humanity. All the good news, it's all that good news about God's gracious offer of forgiveness for sins through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. All of that good news comes directly from God himself. He is the ultimate author of the Bible and its contents and the message that Paul proclaimed to all of these different people. You look to Paul's words in 2 Timothy, he says, look, all Scripture, every word of Scripture is inspired by God. You look to what the Apostle Peter had to say in 2 Peter. He says, no prophecy was ever made by an act of man, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Well, that leads us to the next aspect of the message. Not only is God its source, it is confirmed by Scripture as well. Verse 2, speaking of the gospel of God, which he God promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. There's a distinction I want to make here, because the good news is not simply prophecy. It is, but it's more than that. It's a promise. See, a promise and a prophecy are different. A prophecy is just letting you know in advance, perhaps, something that is going to happen. But a promise indicates here that God has obligated himself to do what he said he would do. Not just this is going to happen, but I promise that this is going to happen. This is what God promised beforehand. He promised that he would bring his Messiah into the world, the one who would save people from the consequences of their sin. And there are countless passages throughout the Old Testament that look forward to, promise, and predict the coming of God's chosen one, the Messiah. Jesus is the Son of Man, as prophesied in Daniel chapter 7. Jesus is also the suffering servant found in Isaiah chapter 53. Passages that were written centuries before he was even born. We find God's promises about the Savior just sprinkled throughout Scripture. And that then leads to the third aspect of the message, is that it is uniquely focused on Christ. The good news is about Jesus, about Christ. In verses 3 through 5, Paul summarizes that good news. And again, he's going to spend a lot of the rest of the entire letter to the Romans here. He's going to spend so much time expounding on this, but right here in verses 3 through 5, he summarizes it for us. These are the things that God promised through the Scriptures. Verse 3, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we've received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. See, God sent his Son through natural descent. He was actually born into this world, a virgin named Mary. He grew up as a little boy into a young man, into adulthood. He was part of the Jewish royal line, tracing his lineage back to King David. He died. And though it doesn't say it directly, it's indicated by the fact that he was resurrected. You can't be resurrected if you haven't died. He died, and he was raised from the dead, and through all of that, he opened the door to people to experience God's grace and kindness, that might be poured out on us, even us who are Gentiles, even us who are not of Jewish descent. Now, there's a particular phrase here in verse 4, and I want to be sure that we are careful to understand what Paul is saying and not saying there. Paul does talk about flesh, which points to Christ's human existence. He says he was born according to the flesh at the end of verse 3. What that emphasizes is kind of that temporal, weak, frail nature of human existence, that our human bodies are not eternal, that they are weak, they are limited, and that stands in contrast with his power according to the Spirit of holiness in the next verse there. But when Paul says that Jesus was declared the Son of God, that particularly we need to make sure that we're handling that rightly, because what Paul is not saying is he's not saying, well, Jesus became God's Son when he was resurrected from the dead. Before that, he was Jesus, but he was declared to be the Son of God. God gave him that privilege after he was raised from the dead. That is not what Paul is saying. Jesus has always been God's Son. If you look at the whole of verses 3 and 4, the Son is the subject of all of those verses. That's what leads off verse 3, concerning His Son, who was declared the Son. So the Son was declared the Son. Being declared the Son of God here is not a change in Jesus' nature, what He is in His essence. It's a change, I guess you could say, maybe more in His function. You see, Jesus entered into human experience as the promised Messiah, the one that, again, for centuries had been predicted. I mean, right down to the town He would be born in. He entered into history, human history, as the promised Messiah. By virtue of His resurrection, He has been declared now to have an even more powerful position than He did as the earthly Savior that God had promised. The Son of God from all eternity is now, Paul says, the Son of God in power, demonstrated by His being raised from the dead. He is, verse 4, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's something that takes place when a person receives the good news, when they choose to accept what God has to say about His Son, about our sin and our need for forgiveness, about what God has done, who He sent to take our punishment on Himself so that God could extend to us that offer of forgiveness. When we believe that, when we receive that truth, Jesus, I guess you could say, properly becomes our Lord. Now, Jesus is the Lord whether people receive Him or not, but He truly becomes our Lord when we believe in Him for our forgiveness and salvation. The message of Romans, Paul's already laying out kind of in summary, this is where we're going to spend so much of our time. The message of Romans is this, really. It's ultimately a book about God, how He acted to bring salvation, how His justice is preserved, how His purposes are worked out in history, and how He can be served by His people. That's Paul's introduction. The messenger and the message. Now let's turn to consider the mission and the mission field. As an apostle, again, a sent one, Paul has been sent by Christ to bring His message to the world. But Paul had a particular calling, a particular mission, and a particular mission field. Look with me again at the final verses of our passage, beginning in verse 5. Speaking of Jesus Christ our Lord, verse 5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for His name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Christ, of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's mission, as he states it there, is to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles. That's the purpose of the gospel. The purpose of the good news is to bring people into an obedience of faith. That's God's desired result here. That was the primary goal of Paul's ministry to the Roman Christians. He wanted to see them obey God. You know, obedience and faith are linked together here, and they really, they need to be linked together. They are kind of mutually interpreting one another. They just go together, right? I mean, like so many things, and even more so than so many things in our lives. PB&J, right? Peanut butter and jelly. They just go together. Mac and cheese. Got to have mac and cheese together, or I don't know, something, cake and ice cream, right? You got to have cake and ice cream together. Wrong time to be giving food analogies. I know we're getting close to lunch. But look, that's the thing is, even more than any of those things that we say, well, yeah, that just those go together. I mean, you really got to have those together. More than that, Paul says, no, look, obedience and faith, they are together. They have to be together. You really can't have one without the other, because look, if faith is genuine faith, if you really truly believe that Jesus died for your sins and you believe that he saved you from the consequences of those sins, well, then you're going to strive for obedience. Obedience is the outcome of faith, even if that obedience is faltering at times. Because let's be honest, we all still struggle with that sin nature that's inside every one of us. And regrettably, we will continue to struggle with it the rest of the days that we have on this earth. Now, when God brings us to be with him in heaven by faith in Christ, we won't have that issue anymore. Thank you, Lord. But for right now, it's going to be a battle. We will continue to have good days and bad days. We will have days when our obedience is rendered to the Lord wonderfully and wholeheartedly, and times when we look and say, how could I have chosen to do that when I know beyond the shadow of a doubt, in my heart, in my mind, according to God's word, I know I shouldn't have done that. And I did it anyway. We'll have to wrestle with our sin nature every day of our lives, but obedience should always be our goal. That's the target. That's what we're aiming for. And when we fall short, we come to Christ humbly in repentance, acknowledging our sin for exactly what it is. I rebelled. I chose my way instead of yours today, God. And I'm sorry. And we thank him for the forgiveness that he offers us so completely through faith in his Son. And then we seek his strength to try and do it differently the next time, to do it better, to do it right. Faith is genuine. Genuine faith is going to have obedience as its fruit. And it works the other way. Obedience, if it is pleasing to God, must always be accompanied by faith. See, the Christian life is not just about outward compliance. God's not interested in us just looking like we're doing things right. Well, I look real good when I show up at church. I've got the facade up, and man, I make sure that nobody thinks I have any problems. I'm doing it all right. When inside, we know we're not. We know that we were arguing with our spouse that earlier that day or that weekend. We know we got after our kids. We know that we've been cheating in this or that. We've said unkind things. We've thought unkind things. We've done things that dishonor the Lord. Christian life isn't just about looking good on the outside. It's not just about towing the line. God's after the heart. God wants to work on us from the inside out. Our obedience is to be motivated by and accompanied by faith. That we're trusting God to save us from our sin, that he alone is the one that we can turn to truly see that sin forgiven. Because we can't undo the things we've done in our lives. We can't just grab the remote and rewind and kind of record over it. It doesn't work that way. We need God's forgiveness. Because God is perfect. God doesn't grade on the curve. God's word says that even one sin, one violation of his law makes us a lawbreaker. To take a sports analogy, to get into God's Hall of Fame, you got to bat 1,000 and never make an error. None of us can do that. That's why we need a Savior. See, Christ didn't ever do anything wrong in his life. He did everything that the Father called him to do, and yet he willingly died in our place, taking our punishment on himself so that God could say, look, the judgment against you was death because you have dishonored me and disobeyed me. But this man, my son, who did nothing to deserve that death, died in your place. And so if you will believe in him and accept what he has done, then I will hold the judgment as already given, the debt as already paid. God is after our heart. And so we need to seek to obey him because we believe in him. That was Paul's mission. His mission was to spread the message, the gospel message, bringing about the obedience of faith. But Paul was called to a particular mission field. In verse 5, he said it was to all the Gentiles. In verse 7, it was to those who are loved by God and called to be saints. See, that gives us the scope of the gospel. You want to know who the gospel is for, who the good news is for? Everyone. Everyone. All people, every ethnic group out there, every single nation, God wants to reach everyone with his good news. You know, and that's in keeping with what Jesus himself said in John's gospel, isn't it? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but would have eternal life. For God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. There's something important that we need to understand here. God's love came first. God's love for us does not depend on our behavior. It doesn't depend on our spiritual success, because if it did, we would be in a hopeless position. We can never be good enough to earn or deserve God's love. But God loves everyone in his creation. He has loved you from before the beginning of time. God knew you and has loved you. He loved you first. And he freely offers to forgive us for all the sins, every wrong thing we've ever done in our lives. That's what Paul tells us in another of his letters in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." That grace that Paul speaks of in verse 7, God's grace, that's God's unmerited favor. That's something that we could never earn. We receive God's grace as we put our faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. And that then leads to peace between us and God. Grace and peace. Peace which was achieved through sacrifice, Christ's laying down of his own life on the cross, taking our punishment, taking our shame, so that God could freely offer us that forgiveness and salvation from the consequences of our sin. Now that's good news, isn't it? That's great news. That's the gospel. Now, if there's good news, there's got to be bad news, right? What's the bad news? The bad news is we've all sinned. Every one of us. Every one of us has fallen short of God's perfect standards. Paul will spell that out in a couple of chapters here in Romans. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every one of us. But the good news is that God offers grace and peace through faith in Jesus Christ. And a couple of chapters after that in Romans here again, Paul will say, look, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. God's gift to us is forgiveness, eternal life, through faith in his Son Jesus. That is good news. There's one more thing that I want to just briefly make sure that we notice in our passage before we conclude. Did you see Paul's repeated reference to the master? Almost every single verse here. 8 times in 7 verses, Paul mentions God the Father and God the Son, Jesus Christ, by name. Add to that every pronoun he throws in there, all the he, all the his, so many times. And you find that the master is at the center of it all. The goal of the gospel is to honor Christ's name, as Paul says at the end of verse 5. He's to do it all for his name's sake. One purpose of Paul's ministry as an apostle was horizontal. He was called to take the gospel to the world, particularly to the non-Jewish world, seeking to reach others with that good news about Jesus. But the other aspect of Paul's ministry is vertical. Paul ministers for his name's sake. Paul seeks to bring glory to God. That is the highest purpose for his ministry, that God would be honored by what I do. We need to keep God at the center of our focus in everything, in every area of our lives. He needs to be right in the middle of our daily thoughts, our daily activities. Keep God at the center. In these verses here, Paul's given us, again, a preview of what he's going to cover throughout much of the rest of the book of Romans. The gospel is clearly the emphasis. It is God's good news. And so what we've seen here in the messenger and the message, the mission field and the master woven all the way through it, what we've seen in these verses is that the good news is the gospel of God. It's about Christ. It's according to the scripture. It's for all people. It results in the obedience of faith, and it is for the sake of the name of Jesus. The truth, which I think is just kind of clearly conveyed by Paul's introduction. Again, he's just saying, hey, I'm Paul. The truth that I think is clearly conveyed here is that God's good news is that we can receive grace and peace as we put our faith in Jesus. It's simple, but so important that we get that. God's good news is that we can receive grace and peace as we put our faith in Jesus. So I guess what I would say is, don't leave here this morning without knowing that personally. Don't leave here this morning without having experienced that personally, believing it and receiving it. God's good news is that we can receive grace and peace as we put our faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. God, thank you for what you have offered us. Grace and peace. Forgiveness and salvation. Life instead of death. Lord, you have sought to offer a relationship with you, a relationship that will last into all eternity. And the offer is available to any one of us. Lord, I just pray that this morning each of us would find ourselves in a place where we can say, I know what that is. I've received that. If this morning you have not yet come to that point of trusting Christ for you, your salvation, I'm going to offer the opportunity to you to do that right now. God says that we can pray in the quietness of our own heart and receive that gracious gift He offers. So if you already know Christ as your Savior, then this is something you can pray and affirm as true for your life. If it is something that you have yet to know personally, then I invite you to just pray right now and acknowledge, God, I'm a sinner. I've done wrong things and I know it. But I believe that you sent your Son for me. God, I need your forgiveness. And you say that because your Son died on that cross for me, that you offer it to me. God, please forgive my sin. I believe in your Son, Jesus Christ. I believe that He is God and that He died for my sin. And I thank you for that, Lord. We all thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for loving us that much. We praise you in the name of our one and only Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.